Tonight, I'd just like to pick up where we left off in the book of Exodus. We left off in chapter 40. It's the last chapter of the book of Exodus. I'm sure a lot of people are very relieved to hear that, because it has been a very difficult book. I mean, it's one of the most difficult books that we're going to go through in the Bible. I mean, there are some other difficult ones. Leviticus is very hard, very difficult. Other portions are. But tonight, it kind of culminates as far as putting everything together as far as the tabernacle. I mean, the Exodus started out with Israel in Egypt under bondage, in that slavery, in a very deplorable condition. And now in the concluding chapter of Exodus, they are liberated as slaves and they are God's people, and now there's going to be the erection of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings. And this is how this chapter closes. But again, in verse 1 in chapter 40 of Exodus, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring the table and the range, what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold, the altar of incense before the ark of testimony, and set up the veil for the doorway to the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offerings in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." Okay, before we go any further, it's interesting that Bezalel, who was the one who basically oversaw and was very instrumental in putting together all the materials for this, everything, from the curtains to the sockets to everything, he basically oversaw and helped put it together. I don't know how many months it took him to do that, but what's interesting is that God, once it was all set in place and ready to go, God had them wait till the first day of the first month of their calendar, which is what for them? It's Passover. So it's actually been a whole year since the day of Passover till they set up the tabernacle. So when they were delivered from Egypt, remember they had, I think, about a three-month journey down to Sinai by the time they got down there. But then when they got down to Sinai, then Moses went up to the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the people got all control and went crazy and made a golden calf and really blew it. And then Moses went back up for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he was there at that time, in that interval of time that God gave him all the dimensions, all the instructions, everything that needed to be, you know, incorporated into the building of the tabernacle and all its furnishings and whatnot, okay? So what I'm saying is, there probably was a span of about almost 6 months before they even began working on these things for the tabernacle. So I'm just guesstimating here. It's trying to make an educated guess that it probably took Bezalel and all of his helpers 5-6 months to put all this together. And then once it was together, once Moses inspected it all, they didn't erect it right away. I don't know how many days it was before the completion of everything and then the first of the month, but God wanted to wait for that particular, you know, day to roll around to set it up, because, you know, that was the indication of their whole new beginning. That was the beginning of their new year. Their calendar begins on that Passover day. And it was all a prefigurement of Christ's crucifixion, okay, the Passover lamb, where he would save his people, and all that, how all that pointed to him. And he says, "You shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen you shall screen the ark with the veil." The ark of the testimony, you know, we've been all through that. So, you know, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time with it. It's just simply the Ark of the Covenant. It's the Ark of the Testimony. It was three and three quarter feet long. It was 2.25 feet high, and it had that. It was actually two parts. It was the mercy seat, which was the lid, with the angels wings touching, looking down. And inside the Ark, they had the manna, they had this Aaron's staff, and they had the Ten Commandments. Okay, those three things were very significant because the manna represented God's provisions. And the commandments obviously represented his law, and the staff represented his spiritual authority. These are the areas in which we always end up breaking, or we always end up offending God, or this is where we need to find mercy. So the angels are looking down at this mercy seat because that's, you know, very, very symbolic of where the rubber meets the road as far as our need for forgiveness. Okay? And so they got the Ark of the Covenant there. They also put the veil before that, and the veil, remember, was that very intricately woven curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the regular sanctuary. Okay, that veil represented what? Anybody remember? No, it actually represented Jesus' body. We are told that in the New Testament, because remember when Jesus died on the cross, it says the veil was rent from top to bottom, and that opened the way for us to come to God, all right? And that veil, it was embroidered with cherubim, and it was blue and white and purple and scarlet. The colors were very, very symbolic in terms of Jesus' work and Jesus' divinity.
You know how thick that veil was? I heard somewhere it was real thick.
Well, the one in Herod's temple, I think, was pretty thick. Oh, okay. This one here, you can almost see through it.
Oh.
Okay? Because it was embroidered with all of these cherubim, and it was a very fine linen kind of work. It was more like a tablecloth kind of thing.
Oh,
all right?
Okay.
But the Herod's temple, there's nothing like that suggested in the Bible, but there may be some inference to that, maybe in the book of Josephus, okay? But it was a very, very thick veil, that the one that that was torn from top to bottom in Herod's temple. And it says here in verse 4, "And you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps." And, you know, we've gone through the lamp before, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the lamp, okay, it had the seven candlesticks, okay, and that one shaft. It was of beaten gold, and it weighed somewhere around 120 pounds, okay? That's where the talent was, and it was beaten out. The seven candles that spring from it, I believe, really had reference to the seven spirits of God, which is what we listed in Isaiah. It says the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Well, this all pointed to Christ. It pointed to him being the light of the world, and, of course, we have that same kind of commission in our own life as far as being the light. So all this is very, very profound in terms of its symbolism, very rich in terms of its significance. And then he said in verse 5, "Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil of the door to the tabernacle." We're talking about the altar of incense that went right before the veil. And of course, the altar of incense, it was the altar that really pointed to prayer. Okay, and remember, it had the four horns on the corner. It was all of gold. It was acacia wood overlaid with gold. Had a border around the crown of it, and showing actually the power of prayer. And it represented Christ as being our high priest, and the incense that was burned on it before the ark of the covenant, just before the veil. And then he says, in verse 6, it says, "And you shall set the altar of burnt offerings in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." Now he's talking about the altar of burnt offerings. That's that big brass altar right outside the temple, okay? He's talking about that when they resurrected that. Of course, that altar of burnt offering was a symbolizing, a pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Right, and it says in verse 7, "You shall set up the levier between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it." And I mentioned before the levier, there was no dimensions given for that. It was a basin or a bowl that was made out of women's brass mirrors. And that was very, very symbolic, because the water symbolizes the washing of the God's word. And God, when we read God's word, it does give us a reflection of our true nature and our need for constant cleansing. All right, and the priest had to wash their feet and their hands before they went into the tabernacle. They had to, under the pain of death. And I think that really says something to us. You know, even though we've become born again in Christ, okay, there's a constant need for us to keep cleansed from the things of the world, because we're always rubbing elbows with it, and we really need to walk a life where, you know, we are constantly being sanctified. I think the Christians make a gross mistake when they figure, well, I accepted the Lord when I was 12, and then they don't do anything about it. In other words, you know, they're either living in sin or don't have any clue as to their need for constant sanctification through reading God's word and seeking God. Then he says in verse 8, it says, "You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court." And the courtyard itself, this is the outer court. It was 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide, and of course it had about a gate that was about 30, when I say gate, I mean it was a curtain, but acted as a doorway, which was wide enough to accommodate anybody in their sacrifices. But at the same time, that was very symbolic. I've said it many times, but it shows very graphically in a very rich symbolic way that we cannot approach God any other way but through the door that he's provided. Because that, anybody remember how tall that curtain was for that court?
7 feet.
It was 7 feet tall. In other words, 7 feet, that's the number of perfection. I mean, that's the number of totality, so to speak. In other words, that nobody's going to be able to get into God's presence apart from coming through the door. And the door represents Jesus Christ. And then he says, in verse 9, it says, "You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all of this in it, and shall consecrate it, create it, and all of its furnishings, and it shall be holy." Now, this verse 9 is very, very important, okay? Because once they get everything set up, he's telling them that you need to take this anointing oil. The anointing oil represents what?
Holy
Spirit. And you consecrate all everything, the tabernacle, the altar of incense, the burnt offerings, the altar of burnt offerings, the table of showbread, the lamp. Everything was to be consecrated with this oil. Okay? And that, it says here, makes it holy. And I know what I think is kind of significant is in the book, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus really came down on the Pharisees. I mean, he just lambasted them good. For a number of things. One of the things that he lambasted them about was, listen to what he said. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as yourselves." And then he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, then he's obligated." And he says, "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Now listen to this. "And whoever swears by the altar," now we're just reading about the altar here, "whoever swears by the altar and says that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" So here we are talking about how the anointing oil anoints the altar becomes holy. Then when the sacrifice is put on top of the altar, it becomes holy. But see, the Pharisees were just like modern-day lawyers. They were looking for some kind of technicality, some kind of loophole. They just constantly twisted everything. So they said, "Hey, listen, if you're going to swear," in other words, if you're going to swear to somebody, say, "Hey, listen, I swear I'll pay you back tomorrow." Well, they'd say, "Well, I swear by the temple." They say, "Well, you're not obligated when you say that." But if they said, "Well, I swear by the gold in the temple," then you're obligated. You see what I mean? They're looking for some kind of loophole.
Right.
And Jesus said, "You fools, you hypocrites, are you blind people, you blind, don't you understand? What makes the gold holy or sanctified? It's the temple. And what makes the offering holy? It's the altar." But they say, if you swear by the altar, you're not obligated. But if you swear by the offering itself, you are. So you see, I mean, it's just amazing, you know, how people can twist things around. And it happens all the time. This was 2,000 years ago that Jesus lambasted them. But, you know, essentially before that, Moses said very plainly what consecrated the altar. It was the oil. And then once the altar is consecrated, it's holy. And then that's what touches it becomes holy. You see? So I could just imagine how Jesus got so angry. I mean, I get angry when I look at all of these, you know, let's say how much injustice goes around this country because of lawyers who are, you know, they have no concern for truth. Okay, and righteousness and justice. All they want to do is find some loophole where they can, you know, skirt the law. And it says here in that verse 10, it says, "And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy." That's the altar of burnt offerings, okay? That's what the altar is most holy, not the offering. But the offering becomes holy once it hits the altar. You see what I'm saying? Then in verse 11 it says, "You shall anoint the laver and the stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for perpetual priesthood throughout the generations." Now, I think this is very significant. Aaron and his sons were brought before Moses. Moses, is the one who cleanses them, washes them, bathes them. He washes them from head to toe. And then he clothes them in their priestly garment. And after that, all they needed to do was wash their hands and their feet before they entered the sanctuary. Very, very profound as far as its symbolism, because it points to the fact that once we become cleansed, once we become washed under the blood of Christ, okay, we are cleansed. But there's always the need for the constant washing with the water of the Word. There's always a need for confession. There's always a need to come before God and ask His forgiveness for any and all of our failures. But it doesn't mean that every time a Christian sins that he's lost. It's not your Savior lost, Savior lost, Savior lost, Savior lost, okay? But at the same token, I have to say this. I do not believe, and I could be wrong, but I do not believe in the doctrine of once saved, always saved. But nevertheless, I do believe that once you've accepted Christ and are cleansed with His blood, then there's just the need for constant regeneration through the reading of His Word and the constant cleansing of our sins. Because if you know yourself, you know how sinful we are. That's why I won't open a Bible study without confessing our sins and asking God's cleansing.
That's such a hard doctrine, that thing. If you ever get in, conversations.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't even want...
points that people make, yeah. But...
Well, here's the thing, okay? You have to take every scripture in light of all other scripture. And what happens is if you just take selected verses of scripture, you're going to start preaching truth that's out of balance. You have to balance it out with all the other scriptures.
That's one I really don't think I would want to bet my salvation on which one was right or not.
Well, no, I wouldn't.
That's what I mean, because I just feel like, because most people say if they backslide, well, like you were saying, you don't go in and out of salvation.
Yeah.
So their argument is, if you're for once saved, always saved, their argument is, okay, so which thing did they do that was the final thing?
Okay, yeah.
I mean, that's what they say.
Right, I understand that. I understand.
And it just gets so confusing.
Well, look at it this way, okay? I just look at it, to me, a classic example is Samson. Yeah. He was consecrated, he was anointed from the womb, actually, okay? And then... he started disobeying God. His first act of disobedience, that God didn't leave him. Second act, God didn't leave him. Third act, God didn't leave him. He kept continually disobeying God. Continually. Until somewhere down the line, it says that the Holy Spirit left him and he didn't know it. Okay? So, like I said, I'm not going to be the one that sits there and say, well, if a person does umpteen number of things, then he's out. I'm just simply saying, hey, don't play around with obedience. Don't trifle with God, okay, because there can come that day or that time, like Samson, when the Holy Spirit will leave you and you don't know it. I know that I'm in the minority, and I know that most people would disagree with me, so I don't want to sling ass and split hairs over it. I'm just going to keep moving. If you want to believe that, believe it. But I would really, really caution you to live it.
This is the one that always gets me. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Mm-hmm. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance,
right,
firm until the end.
Yeah, yeah. That's pretty solid, isn't it?
It is to me.
Yeah.
You know what's on that? I just gave back to Samson thing. Samson did repent at the end.
I thought so.
Well, right. Yeah. Okay, that's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah. Okay, I'm glad you brought that up. Yeah. But what I'm saying there is what would have happened after the Holy Spirit had left him, and then, let's say, the Philistine killed him right there on the spot.
Yeah.
Right.
But God humbled him and brought him to a place where he did repent and he did turn.
Well, I think it's interesting even how that's worded, so that your heart doesn't get hardened by the evilness, deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah.
Because that's exactly what happened.
To him. Exactly.
To the point where
you're blinded.
You're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit at all.
Right, exactly. He went with Aaron, okay, he clothed him, and then he also did the exact same thing to his sons. And then he says here in verse 16, He says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. If I'm not mistaken, I think there's no less than 8 times in this closing chapter of chapter 40 where it says that Moses did all according to what the Lord had commanded him. And I think that constant repetition is telling us that, hey, this is what God looks for. He looks for obedience in all that he tells us to do. We can't be like Saul and just pick and choose what we want to obey and what we don't want to obey. And he says here in that verse 17, it says, now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. Okay, this is that same time, the first day of the second year. So in other words, it's been a year has gone by, okay, and they erected it in a day. Because there was a lot of people working on this. They had everything ready to go, and they assigned the Levites every one of their chores as far as setting up this tabernacle. So everybody knew what they had to do. So the whole thing was erected in a day. Okay, but again, you see the spiritual parallel or basically the prefigurement of the church and how it's being built up. It's going to be a situation that's going to, you know, evolve as far as the building of the church. We are like the temple of God. We are being constructed in it. There's going to be come a time when it's all going to be complete. It's all going to be finished. It's all going to be through. I mean, sometimes I look at this world, and it's going to hell in a handbasket so fast, but it seems like, where is God in all this? I keep anticipating his soon return, and yet sometimes it just seems like it just goes on forever and ever and ever. But rest assured, there's coming a time when it's all going to, you know, culminate in Christ's, you know, return. I mean, that's when he takes his church out of the way. But when it's prepared, he's coming for a church without spot or wrinkle. And I think this was that tabernacle prefigured was the temple, and the temple prefigured the church, and the church are the believers. Let's see, what verse we do? 17 says, now it came about in the first month of the second year of the first day of the month that the tabernacle was erected, and Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he took the testimony and put it into the ark, and attached the poles to the ark, and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table of the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle, outside of the veil. And he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Okay, so what he's saying is that once it's all set up, then what he did is he put the table of showbread. This is the Ark of the Covenant, and this is the altar of incense. And then here's the lamp here, and here's the table of showbread. The showbread was actually set up on the north side, because remember, this is east. You come into the east gate, okay? The east, and then there's west, and there's north, and there's south. So the table of showbread was on the north side, inside the tabernacle. And the table of showbread, of course, had 12 loaves of bread that was changed out every week. And the priest would get the old bread, and they put out the new bread. The bread symbolizes, okay, the bread of life. It would symbolize Christ. But there was 12 of them there, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, showing that God does not provide simply in mass, but he meets our needs individually. Okay, and then, of course, the lamp symbolizes the you know, illuminated the tabernacle, but it symbolizes that Christ as being the light of the world. And then he says, then he put the table in the tent of meeting and on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he placed a lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar of the tent of meeting in the front of the veil, and he burnt fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil with the door for the door of the tabernacle. And then he set the altar of burnt offerings before the door of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting, and offered it on the burnt offerings and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put the water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet. And they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord fulfilled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all of the house of Israel. So once everything was done, when everything was consecrated, okay, then the glory of the Lord came down, and it really rested upon the Ark of the Covenant. But it was the glory of God was so intense, and His presence so intense, that Moses couldn't even enter the tabernacle to minister to the Lord. It was almost like, you know, trying to walk in something where the light is so blinding that you can't even see. And so he couldn't even get in because the glory of the Lord was there. And I think that's kind of obviously significant, but it also was a prefiguration of Solomon's temple, because the exact same thing that happened when Solomon consecrated the temple is the presence of the Lord came down, and it was like the glory of the Lord filled it. It was like smoke was just billowing out of the temple. And the glory of the Lord was so intense that the priest couldn't even go in there. And when we read in the book of Revelation, we read of it that there is a temple in heaven. And unfortunately, it's coming a time when God's mercy is going to finally be exhausted. And it's at that particular time, it says that, you know, there are seven angels that stand before God with the seven vials or bowls of judgment that are being poured out upon the earth. And it says that once those angels leave the presence of God, it says that, you know, the smoke in the heaven just fills the temple to the point where nobody can even go in it until these bowls are poured out and a judgment on the world. So you see this at first, you see the first incident of God's glory, you know, becoming so intense that man can't even enter into it. And I think that's significant, okay? Because again, it shows the fact that flesh and blood will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We cannot, you know, stand before the presence of God. We'd have a better chance of standing on the sun and surviving than we would in the presence of God. You know, and people do not see this. They don't see the holiness of God. It's such a tragedy. And I think what's even worse a tragedy, in a sense, is they don't see their own sinfulness. Because at least if they seen their sinfulness, then they could get a clue as to, hey, what I got to do something about this. But when you don't see your own sinfulness and own depravity, and you don't see God's holiness and His glory, man, that's a terrible mix. Because the chances are, you know, you're not going to come to a saving knowledge of Him until you see either one or both. Okay? And today, man is just trying to create God in his own image, just trying to bring God down to his own level and create God in the way that he wants God to be. If we don't have a clue of just how depraved we are, that we are monsters of iniquity, and the worst of all our crimes is we don't see it. And if we could just get a glimpse of God's holiness and our sinfulness, I think it would bring us to our knees and say, God, forgive me. You know, and we would quit trying to fool ourselves, you know, and kid ourselves and lie to ourselves, saying, well, this is the way God made me, and He loved me just exactly like this, and He doesn't want me to change. You know, we're kidding ourselves. But I think that's what that pointed to. Anyway, just in concluding this whole book of Exodus, it said that once God's glory filled the tabernacle, then they could see His presence, because there was a cloud that hovered over the tabernacle by day. It was just there. And at night, that cloud became a pillar of fire. So it kind of like, in the day, it almost gave people a kind of almost a relief from the heat. Okay, you could see God's presence there. At night, you could see it illuminated the darkness, and you could see God's presence is right there. But then, if there came a time when the cloud would lift off the tabernacle, then the people knew, hey, it's time to pack up. It's time to move. So once the cloud lifted, then all the Levites would go into, you know, action. They would dismantle everything. And they had, you know, three different regiments of the Levites that would take care of three different jobs in terms of taking down the tabernacle. And then once everybody packed up their own tents and all their belongings, then they would follow the cloud. And then whenever the cloud would stop, they would put the tabernacle back. But again, I think it's very rich in symbolism, showing that, hey, we're not to make a move until God leads. I mean, we make a big mistake if God is stationary and we're moving, or God is moving and we're stationary. I mean, we've got to really exercise discernment and be, I think, in tune with what God is doing. Otherwise, I think that we're going to make a terrible mistake, just like the Israelites did. Remember when God says, okay, it's time to go into the promised land, it's time to conquer the land? And when the spies came back and said, hey, man, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, he says, but there's giants in the land, they're just going to devour us. And then the people got all upset and everything, and they wouldn't go. God was saying, now it's time to move. I'll be with you. You're going to take possession. They said, no, we ain't going. And so God got so angry, he says, fine. You guys ain't going. You're all going to die out here in the desert, and your children will go in. And then they got, oh, we blew it. So they told Moses the next day, well, listen, we're going to go up there now. We're going to go fight now. Moses said, don't go. Don't go, because God ain't going with you. And they didn't listen. They went out there, and they got their rear end beat, and people got killed left and right. So in other words, when God was moving, they didn't move. So then when God was stationary, they moved. So, I mean, we can make a terrible mistake in our own life if we don't wait upon God. Anybody have anyone to add or share?